So please remain standing for our scripture lesson, continuing in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. We're entering another very exciting section of the book of Esther. It's the third chapter. There are only 10, so we're moving rather smartly along at this point. But as always, before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you here today praying for your grace to abound to us in Jesus our Lord. Show us your infinite mercies in Jesus. Feed us Christ himself, the bread of life, and grant to us that we would be one body as you have created us to be, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So dear saints, our sermon's slight variation on the formal definition of the genetic fallacy goes like this, that it is a logical error of ascribing to, in our case, a whole group of people, some alleged attribute or a supposedly legitimate judgment of them based on their origin. So what we have here is Haman wanting to kill off all the Jews simply because they were related to one Jew, Mordecai, who refused to bow down to him. Now, dear saints, thankfully, the same God who was so evident in last Sunday morning scripture lesson, if you were here, is also in control today. In this text, where Haman is the ultimate bad guy, Mordecai is the stubborn churchman, Ahasuerus is the innocent bystander, and Almighty God is in complete control. Now, in light of all this, let's make it our goal this morning to be the faithful church, loving God and man. With this in mind, we're going to study Esther 3, 1 through 6. Haman, Mordecai, and the genetic fallacy. First, the doctrine. Fallen secular society always bullies some particular people group. And as I was studying this, I found it very interesting and intriguing that that's universally true in the fallen world. Every society has to have some group that it picks on, that it makes fun of, that is free game for that kind of demonstration. And you'll always see it. Now, in our American society, sadly, it used to be that those who were not considered among the majority were discriminated against and unfairly treated. And that was an awful thing. Today, in many cases, the exact opposite is the case. But as the true church, we may keep God's injunction found in a text like 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21c, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do absolutely nothing from partiality. Make no decisions about elders or deacons or church members based on anything other than genuine faith in Jesus. No tribalism, if you will. One body, one loaf, one people. With those words in mind, let us now consider that fallen secular society always bullies some particular people group. First, This treatment is sought to be justified based on some behavior. In other words, there has to be some alleged basis, no matter how spurious and false, on which vile people seek to clump everyone in a particular group into a guilty pot so that the scapegoating has some at least supposed validity to it. In other words, we see this throughout history. The Nazis were famous for doing this in the 1930s and 40s. And you'll always find people coming up with some alleged reason why they can treat others this way. Now, in today's text from Esther 3, of course, it's the fact that one member of the Old Covenant Church, whose name was Mordecai, refused to bow down to Haman, even though King Ahasuerus had commanded that this kind of honor was to be shown Haman. More on this yet to come. The genetic fallacy, or our use of it in particular, would be that since Mordecai was a Jew, then all Jews also were to be assumed as those who would act as he, Mordecai, did, and that based on this, the fact that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, all of them would be, according to his evaluation, deserving of death. Now, sincere Christians, you know that we have to fight off stereotypes all the time, don't we? About what it means to be a member of a true, faithful, humble, gracious, spirit-filled, serious, intelligent church. We're very often misunderstood. And those who earnestly love the Lord Jesus Christ are not often distinguished from those who don't. And so these are problems and struggles that we always have. But that's okay because God is sovereign and he puts us in this situation. So with that in mind, let us now move on to our next point. Fallen secular society, despite all its claims to the contrary, by the way, always bullies some particular people group. This treatment is sought to be justified based on some behavior, and the attempt is made to stereotype everyone in the group. Now, dear saints, just for the record, we have no evidence at all that Queen Esther herself may not have shown some form of honor to Haman, at least at this point. Now, presumably she and the king would have been the two people a little bit higher than Haman, because this text is telling us that Haman is exalted almost all the way to the top. But even she may have given a gentle bow or a curtsy or something to him as he passed by. After all, her husband, King Ahasuerus, had decreed that this should be done, according to verse 2 of chapter 3, which is in our scripture lesson today. After all, Esther, at least at this point, had no way of knowing that Haman would turn out to be such a wretched creature. But all of this is said to illustrate the point that there's no evidence, actually, that the Jewish community in Susa or throughout the rest of the Persian Empire disdained to show Haman respect. So he's drawing this conclusion based on one man, one Jew, who wouldn't do it, and he's generalizing with regard to all. But for him, Haman, Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him was more than enough reason for Haman to draw the undue and false conclusion that all the Jews must be enemies of and threats to the Persian realm, which argument he implicitly makes in chapter 3, verse 8, which, Lord willing, we'll see next week. But there's none of this was true. This is bad logic. And even if it was, the approach he takes is entirely misguided. Now, as the Church of Jesus in the 21st century, in our own context, in our own country, we need to bear with patience the unrighteous judgment of the world on us. And we can do that because our righteous judgment of our sins has been borne by our Savior, Jesus, who took it on the cross and shed his blood for us, rising from the dead on our behalf. So, with that doctrinal basis now, let's do the exposition or the exegesis of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and wonder at the coalescing, C-O-A-L-E-S-C-I-N-G, a mixing together of a coalescing of the world's foolishness and God's greatness. Now, how often are we going to behold a statement like that? That there could be a bringing together of the world's sort of typical fallen, universal, comprehensive stupidity and the greatness and wonder of Almighty God. And that's what we're going to see, not only at the first six verses of chapter 3, but as it flows through the entire rest of the book. The Lord is able to do this, and in the book of Esther, he pulls it off with flying colors. Let's enjoy the ride and the story and find ourselves as Christ's church in the adventure of the coalescing of the world's foolishness and God's greatness. First, verses 1 through 2b. The Lord allowed Haman to get highly elevated. The stress there is on the Lord allowing it. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. And there's the thing I really do want to emphasize here is that God allows this to happen. It's interesting that at this point it comes right on the heels of the Lord God also promoting Esther to the queenship of Persia. Esther had been, as you remember, named the queen, and now shortly after, for whatever reason, and presumably very good reason, Ahasuerus also promotes this man Haman. He must have done Ahasuerus some good service. Certainly the king thinks fairly, very highly of him, and he wasn't a fool. And he was doing this for, in his mind at this point, for a good reason. Now, notice two things from verses 1 through 2b with me. First, Haman is advanced higher than anyone else in the realm, excluding, again, the king and queen. And secondly, notice that everyone, maybe excluding the king and queen, but everyone else, is commanded to, quote, bow down and pay him homage, verse 2. So, dear saints, what are we to make of this prescribed form of honor that Ahasuerus was requiring of everyone, including Mordecai, to show Haman? More about this to come. The Lord allowed Haman to get highly elevated. Now, verses 2c through 4, the Lord allowed Mordecai to follow his conscience. Conscience is C-O-N, science, S-C-I-E-N-C-E. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. You really can't blame those guys that hung out with Mordecai at the king's gate. They're doing it. The king had commanded it. Everybody knew it was supposed to be done. And every day they keep asking him, "Are you going to do it? Going to do it?" "No, I'm not going to do it." Finally, they go to Haman and say, "Hey, this guy is not doing what the king said. What are you going to do about it?" Now, these verses are very intriguing for a lot of reasons, dear saints, not the least of which is the question that we're not alone in asking. It's been being asked for centuries, ever since the book of Esther was written in the mid-5th century B.C. or so, and that is, what are we to think of Mordecai's refusal to obey King Ahasuerus and show Haman honor? Now, if you're wondering, and I'd be open to your comments on this later, but to my knowledge, there is nowhere in the Old Covenant law code where Jews were forbidden to show civil deference, even in bodily ways, to even pagan or Gentile rulers. In fact, if you are reading in Genesis toward the end and you notice how honoring Jacob is in the presence of Pharaoh after Joseph brings him up there or down there to Egypt, he is treating Pharaoh with a lot of respect. As far as I know, nowhere in the Old Testament are Jews forbidden to do what this king was asking to be done. And on top of that, dear saints, in the New Testament, we are explicitly commanded to do it, so long as it does not violate the word of God elsewhere, or we'll see another dimension as well. And that is, for instance, in Romans 13, verse 7 as a classic example of the church being commanded to honor those and show respect to those who are in authority, civil authority, because Romans 13 is that whole governmental civil text about how Christians are to uphold the society, pray for the rulers, and submit, and that kind of thing that's so politically incorrect, and it's very hard to do, too. So, what are we to make of Mordecai and his refusal to render the civic duty? Well, I am just going to tell you what I think is the best answer to this dilemma. And I think it makes sense. I think it's a biblical answer. I think it's an answer that coordinates with the rest of the Bible and in general the kinds of problems that accrue with these sorts of dimensions. And that is that God is resorting here, at least Mordecai is, to the issue of conscience. And God never asks his church child to violate his or her conscience so long as, and here's two important caveats, so long as that's not a scruple to hide a desire to sin, a ruse to sin. So we have a scruple, can't do that, but really the real reason is I want to sin in some way. Well, that's out, that doesn't count. Or the other one would be a clear violation of the written word of God in some form that maybe the person with the conscience wasn't aware of, wasn't well instructed, didn't know the Bible that well, and then when they're told about it, they come to a proper understanding. So for whatever reason, and frankly we're never really given it in the entire book, Mordecai was determined not to demonstrate to this Haman guy the kind of regard that probably ordinarily he would have rendered fairly readily. After all, dears, keep this context in mind. Mordecai held a royal position in the Persian realm. To be in at the king's gate and to have this type of responsibility meant he was some kind of an official in the Persian kingdom. And there's no way he would have been given this with no connections, no natural lineage to the Persian people. He was a foreigner, he was a Jew, he had been brought there from the Holy Land as a captive of the exile, etc. If he had never, ever been willing to give any kind of honor or deference to the Persian higher-ups, there's just no way. So here's the problem. For some reason, he's making a special case out of Haman. Did he have a premonition from God that Haman was a horrible person? We just don't know. But for whatever reason, that's what's happening. Now, before we leave verses 2c through 4, we should probably say this, and I think it's really helpful, especially if you go home today and talk about this, which I hope you will. And that is that God himself, in the book of Esther, or even throughout the rest of the Bible, never condemns nor condones what Haman does. And probably that should be our attitude, too. God doesn't condemn it, but he certainly doesn't condone it. In the end, the Lord did use what Mordecai refused to do. And in the meantime, however, his actions created a lot of fuss and trouble. So the Lord allowed Mordecai to get highly elevated, or Haman too. And then Mordecai was allowed to follow his conscience. Now verses 5 and 6. The Lord allowed the consequences of both 2a and b to unfold. Now let's look at those verses together. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, dear saints, one can sense God's hands working behind the scenes here, setting up the fullness of the story of Esther that you're probably very familiar with. Mordecai is permitted his conscience's sensitivities, but there was going to be a very real heavy price to pay for it. And this is sometimes the way it is in life. And this is a practical point for us in living Christian faith in the world in which we are, among each other and our families and jobs and schools or wherever we happen to be. And it goes like this. Our spiritual, moral, ethical, and or religious convictions may have a dramatic impact not only on ourselves but on other people as well. And that's what's happening here. Now, does this mean we should scale back our convictions, especially if our convictions are a little rare, a little out there, a little unique? Should we consider them in the light of better counsel from other Christian churchmen, in light of the Word of God, etc.? I think so. But it doesn't mean that we must necessarily chuck them altogether. It does mean, however, that they had better be based in good, ecclesiastical, biblical, and gospel rationale. Haman was a complete jerk, really, to think that all the Jews should die because of what Mordecai refused to do. That's just terrible, terrible logic. That is taking our version of the genetic fallacy to the ultimate extreme. But we should understand that as believers in Jesus today, who make up his true and holy church, that this is the way of sinners, to cluster everyone together, and very often unfairly and without thought at all. And so it's just the real world is what we have to live in. And we can be fine with that because we have a sovereign God. Well, dear saints, this morning let's do a little more really neat application and understand with me why the true church, and this is really, really exciting, why the true church is the only culture on earth able to be free of the genetic fallacy. You know, the church is the only society in the world that can be free of that. Everyone else has to have their whipping boys. They have to have some people group that they can make fun of in their commercials on TV. Just watch sometime. Notice who are the idiots and the morons. The people that get pushed around and act like dolts and knock things over all the time. It's a very interesting sociological and spiritual study. But I'm not talking about just anyone who claims to be the church. I'm talking about the true, the spirit-filled, the faithful church, the humble church. Not any church or alleged Christian qualifies. Only those who truly trust Jesus, who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You and me possess within ourselves, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's fullness, the ability to be truly fair and, if I may say, impartial. The world is anything but fair and impartial. And this is a powerful truth because they claim it all the time, but they possess none of it. All they can do is envy what we do possess as the Spirit-filled church. We may be fair and impartial. So let us now comprehend together why the true church is the only culture on earth able to be free of the genetic fallacy. Now, if you go home and study the genetic fallacy, you know, it's the logical thing of fallacies, and the way we're using it is a slight variation, okay? So I don't want anybody to think that we're absolutely taking it in its most pristine form, but it's a legitimate application of it. And so one way we do this is because in Jesus, we view all people as beings created in God's very image. In other words, dears, we value human beings as such. You know, the world does not value human beings as such. And we've always had a long history of being pro-life, which is a good thing. I mean, who is that governor in New York that signed that bill the other day, a couple weeks ago, to murder children just before they're born? The world doesn't value human beings as such. But the true church does, because we view every human being as created in God's image. Because of this, the elect church eyes every soul as being endowed with the potentiality for the residence of God himself within them. And because of this, it's our earnest desire that all people everywhere are invited into faithful churches, hear the gospel preached, learn about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and embrace him in faith. You know, every human being is given the capacity to intellectually receive divine truths, even the miraculous truths of the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit grants regeneration or new life, these gospel truths come alive to them in Christ. And this is how we need to view every single human being. We alone are free to do that. These are rational capabilities given to all by God, and they apply across the board. Every human being possesses them, no matter their race, their color, or their ethnicity. So why the true church is the only culture on earth able to be free of the genetic fallacy? Because in Jesus we view all people as beings created in God's very image, and we pray for their redemption in Christ's blood and resurrection. Sometime today, dear saints, please look at the back of your bulletin and notice your church's vision statement. You know, a lot of times we talk about our mission statement, which is really a great one, if I may say so myself, because it's realistic, it's attainable, it's scriptural, it's spirit-filled, it's gospel, it's missional, it's what a church should be. We don't often think about our vision statement, but the vision statement of Redeemer Prez starts this way, and I'm quoting, calling all people to faith and repentance. So in light of our worship of God as a covenantal and confessional and reformed church, unashamed and unabashed, we call all people to faith and repentance. And calling includes praying. And later, in the same vision statement, we emphasize the importance of being a praying church, and we do that. We just prayed together in the covenant prayer time earlier today. We'll do it again tonight. We pray as families. We pray together with each other. It's important to be a praying church. Now, there's, we can't save anyone. Only God can do that. But the Lord does use us as he gives us the privilege of co-ministering along with him, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. And one of the basic means of doing this co-labor with God is prayer. A very, very important ministry. You and I have loved ones who are yet outside of Jesus, outside of his grace, his gospel, and his church. Almost all of us could say yes to that question. If that's the case, then let us continue to pray for them, that the sovereign, almighty, powerful God who inspired all the words of Esther 3 and all the rest of the Bible would redeem these loved ones in the precious blood of Christ himself, the glorious Son of God, and pray that the Lord might be known by them as they hear the gospel and that they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, his glorious resurrection. There's, if you think about it, that's why we're here today. Because God used the means of grace and prayer and someone that prayed for us and someone brought the gospel to us, used a churchman to bring the good news of the wondrous Savior, and look at the result. So, beloved, today we have considered Haman, Mordecai, and the genetic fallacy. And this reminds us that the world is completely hypocritical when it comes to issues of fairness and equality. They're not fair, and they're not equal, and the church is the only community that can do that. You, the church of God. The only people that can find intrinsic value in every human being. And because of this, we glorify God and our Lord Jesus Christ, since he, by his cross and resurrection, has delivered us from the curse of every allusion to the genetic fallacy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for being released from that curse, which is a terrible thing to be bound to something that judges people on the basis of their origin, their race, their color, their ethnicity. The church is one great body, Jew and Gentile, with one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can bear the indignities that the world heaps upon us, and we can indeed be a witness to the truth with regard to how human beings are to live in light of who God is and in love with you and loving each other. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.